Proverbs 2:11 tells us that if we seek after the wisdom of the Lord, discretion will watch over us and understanding will guard us. And so if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 4. It's on page 1021 of your pew Bible if you'd like to look on there. The passage before us that we're going to look at today is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And as you're turning there, I want to let you know that we're about to experience a major turn in our study of the Gospel of Luke as Jesus' public ministry, which moves decisively and unavoidably towards the cross, is just about to begin. However, just before that initial, intensely important, pivotal moment occurs, we are confronted this morning with one final, Spirit-initiated testimony to Jesus' identity being the saving sovereign of all, being the promised Christ. The Spirit's first testimony to Jesus' identity being the Christ was back in chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, and that was a positive one, if you remember that one, as the Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism. But here, the Spirit's second testimony to Jesus being the Christ, which we'll look at this morning, is a trying one, as the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted directly by Satan. And it was important for Jesus to go through this second test we're going to see today. You see, before Jesus publicly declared to the world that he had the power over sin and the flesh and the devil, God desired for Jesus, before he declared any of those things, to first demonstrate that saving power. Not for his sake, but for our own. God wanted Jesus' saving power proved so that we might know that when Jesus says later in his ministry that I always do the will of my Father, and whoever believes in me shall never see death, and Satan has nothing on me, we would know that when Jesus is speaking in those moments, he is speaking not philosophically, but experientially. Jesus is speaking from the truth, knowing not only in himself, but also in his testing also, that his saving power which he offers to sinners is real, it is actual, it is proven. And so this passage represents a very important moment in Jesus' life. Being the Son of God, if you remember from his genealogy, Jesus is operating as the representative and the substitute for a new humanity in this moment. Because of this, Jesus is powerfully assaulted by Satan, just as our first representative, Adam, was. Now, we know from the testimonies of the angel Gabriel and of the Holy Spirit through Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary, and Simeon, and of the Father at the baptism, that Jesus, our representative, at the time of his baptism, has been testified over repeatedly as being pure, holy, and undefiled without sin. But, remember Genesis, that's no guaranteed consolation. Our first representative, Adam, if you remember, was pure and spotless and sinless also. But then when he was attacked by Satan, what happened? He crumbled. He fell. We fell with him. So the question before us then is, will Christ crumble or will he conquer? Will Jesus be proven weak and condemn all those who trust in him to sin and damnation? Or will he be proven strong as the only one capable to carry us to heaven? That's the question, and these are the stakes that are set before us. Will Jesus prove himself to be the saving sovereign, the promised Messiah with healing in his wings? Or will Jesus prove himself to be just another weak man in a long line of weak men who offers no hope to sinful souls like us? Understanding this, the weight of it all then, we are going to look at today this temptation's setting in verses 1 through 2. Followed by the temptation's sequence in verses 3 through 12, and conclude with the temptation's suspension in verses 13. So the temptation's setting, sequence, and suspension. I want you to know there is a whole lot that could be shared in this passage. I want us to see the main point as we're going through it. So with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of respect and readiness for the Word of God as I read our passage before us today from Luke 4, 1 through 13, as we see the Son's saving power proved. Our author, Dr. Luke, writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us today. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's our Savior. Amen. And this is the Word of God, who teaches us good judgment and knowledge through believing his commandments. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the passage that is set before us this morning, and I pray that your Spirit would take this feeble teaching of your Word and drive home your divine Word into each and every heart that is here today. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work within us so that we would see the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we would recognize that we do not want to represent ourselves before you. We want Jesus to represent us, because his saving power is proved. Father, I pray that you would honor and glorify your Son in our midst today by your grace and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, Luke sets the stage for this epic contest by giving us first the temptations setting in verses 1 through 2, and it is dramatic. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan," that's where he was baptized, if you remember, "and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Now, there are several things that we should keep in mind as we seek to understand the great contest that's about to take place here. First, we need to remember Jesus' humanity. It says, "and Jesus." It is important to remember that Jesus here is a man, fully and completely. As Hebrews 2:17 tells us, Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus did more than just resemble a man. He was a man in every way. Though in his divinity, Jesus was eternally the Son of God, as we've seen confessed over and over and over again in the first three chapters of this book, Jesus in his humanity is exactly like you and me. Except in one way, he had no sin. Jesus is perfect, but he is a perfect man. Do not make the mistake in thinking that Jesus was only capable of withstanding temptation because he operated in this life fully and always as God. That is not true. Scripture teaches in Philippians chapter 2 and elsewhere that when Jesus came to this earth, he submitted the exercise of his divine attributes to the will and discretion of his heavenly Father. Jesus himself testifies to this in John 5:19 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus never used his divine attributes apart from the explicit, expressed will of the Father. And so the first thing that you and I need to know about this temptation is that Jesus did not depend on any of his divine attributes during this trial. He was operating in this moment as our substitute, as our representative, as a man for men. So Jesus bears the full brunt of Satan's enticements as a real man. When you consider that, this becomes an exceedingly tense and yet glorious passage. As we see the Son of Adam, the Son of God, your representative, your substitute, faithfully depending on the Father as a man to fight these temptations. The practicality of this is given, by the way, in Hebrews 2:18, where Scripture says, because Jesus himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who likewise are being tempted. Jesus' help comes to us out of the reality of his incarnation, that he took on flesh and blood just like us. And we ought to look to Jesus when we are battling temptation. We should look to him. Jesus depended on the Father in his humanity, and so must we. So we should keep in mind Jesus' incarnation, his humanity. Second, before we go any further, we need to keep in mind Jesus' awareness. It says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Now, Jesus was fully conscious that he was living out in that wilderness, a parallel to Israel's 40 years of testing in the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness undergoing 40 days of testing, just as Israel in the wilderness underwent 40 years of testing. We read about that this morning in our scripture reading. During these 40 days, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we know from scripture that means also having the Word of God dwelling in him richly, Jesus is reflecting on and he is meditating on how Israel was tempted and failed in the wilderness repeatedly. We know this is the case because when Jesus responds to Satan's temptations in this passage, he gives three quotations right out of Deuteronomy 6 and 6 through 8, all of which are commentaries on Israel's failing in the wilderness. So keep in mind Jesus' humanity in this moment. Keep in mind Jesus' awareness of the situation, of what he's going through on behalf of his people in this moment. And then finally, keep in mind Jesus' exhaustion in this moment. You know, this passage took on a whole new weight for me coming out of a week of stomach flu where I couldn't eat anything for 4 days. And how exhausted I was. And how my sanctification slid into the dust during that time. And then I read this. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. See, the wilderness that the Spirit led Jesus into is quite remarkable when you study it. It's located around the Dead Sea, and it's a howling wilderness, 35 miles long and 15 miles wide, with almost no drinkable water in there at all. It's called the devastation in that region. This is the backdrop to all of these trials, the wilderness that Jesus is led by the Spirit into for 40 days. It is a desolate, wandering wilderness. It is an anti-Garden of Eden. And Dr. Luke tells us here that he ate nothing during those days. Now, we often just glance over this, but think about that. 40 days of no eating. That is almost 6 weeks without food. How should we understand this? Physically, we have to understand this as Jesus is hours from what would normally be natural death in this moment. The Nazi atrocities during the Holocaust discovered that people start dying shortly after day 40 because the body is so weak after burning through absolutely all the fat and muscle stores, the body just starts shutting down after there's nothing more to gain energy from. You know, we're so often with our quaint little pictures of television depictions of Jesus' trials, aren't we? How do we know that Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days? Well, he's just kind of moving a little bit more slower. That is not what Scripture gives us as a picture at all. Don't picture that. Instead, picture a Holocaust survivor. Picture a frail bag of loose skin and projecting bones. Picture a person so shrunken, so wasted, so weary, so consumed, he probably can't walk, he probably can't even sit, so he just lays in the dust, trying to keep breathing, trying to keep conscious. After 40 days of no eating, if Jesus is standing as our representative, as a man in this moment, he is wasted. And so listen, when it says, when these days were ended, he was hungry, that is an understatement of all understatements. Jesus, as a man, is famished, he's weak, his body's shutting down, his body's starting to die. Make no mistake, Jesus went through all of this as a man. He suffered when tempted. You say, well, why? Why would Jesus do any of that? Well, as Hebrews 2:18 again makes clear that he would be able to help those who likewise are being tempted. This passage was going through my mind as I was dealing with that stomach flu. Oh, Jesus knows this and so much more. He endured and conquered the temptations of Satan at their most painful and powerful moment, at his most physically weak moment, so that he could help us when we are being tempted. And so if it helps you to imagine a scene here, imagine Jesus lying on his back in the dust, 40 days hungry, closer to death than life perhaps, completely weary, completely exhausted, and suddenly, if Scripture's descriptions are at all true, suddenly alongside of him appears a resplendent figure, radiating power and promise, perhaps an elegant evil. And thus the dramatic climax of Jesus' temptations begin. We've seen the temptation settings. Now let's see the sequence, the temptation sequence. And here we see that there are three climactic tests that Jesus is sequentially confronted with by Satan in this passage. And I'm just summarizing it as the test of bread, of bowing, and of believing, just to help us work through it. So first, let's look at the test of bread in verses 3 through 4. It says, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, many people try to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Many religions try to do this today. Liberal theologians try to deny it. But what's interesting is Satan doesn't deny it. In fact, what's at the very heart of his temptation of Christ is understanding that Christ has divine creative power. And he tests him on that point. Satan does not doubt the deity of Jesus Christ. He says, if or since you are the Son of God, for all three of these temptations, it was never a question in Satan's mind who Jesus was. Satan knew Jesus is the Holy Son of God. And in fact, that knowledge of Christ's deity is the basis for this entire first temptation. The thought, I want you to know, the thought of turning stones into bread would be no temptation to me nor to you. Why? Because you can't do it. But it is a temptation to Christ. Why? Because he could. He could. Nothing's impossible with God, and that's why this is such a severe testing of Christ. Being God, he could turn those stones into bread, and he could relieve at once the overwhelming, desperate gnaw of hunger that he felt as a man. And so Jesus, as the God-man, feels the full brunt of this temptation. As a man, he has that insatiable, gnawing desire, and as God, he has the overwhelming power to fulfill that desire. And so Satan tempts Jesus both as man and as God. You don't have to do this God's way. Look at where he's led you, lying in the dust in the wilderness. You don't have to suffer like this for God. Just take things into your own hands. You have the ability. Ignore what the Father wants. Look after yourself just for one moment. Make your life easier. Turn these stones into bread. Now, this temptation at first looks rather innocent. What could be wrong with turning stones into bread? But it was, in fact, a spiritual temptation that struck at the very heart of Christ's mission here on earth, which, as we already saw, was to do the will of his Father always and nothing else. If Jesus had taken matters into his own hands, here to meet his material needs, apart from the will of his Father, he would have sinned. The moment those stones turned into bread, Jesus would have stepped outside his Father's will. He would have suspended living like a human in that moment and ceased being our saving representative in the face of that temptation. And Christ's entire mission of redemption would have collapsed. It was a crafty temptation that Satan delivers in this moment. And yet, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit as was, filled with the Scriptures, sees through all of this. See, during the last 40 days, as I mentioned, Jesus has been reflecting on Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, how they had failed all the temptations and all these tests that were sent to them. He's been recalling Exodus chapter 16 and Deuteronomy 8, where Israel was hungry in the wilderness, longing for the food of Egypt. And he had recalled how God had been able to miraculously give them manna and quail and yet rebuked them for disobeying his word in that moment. Jesus has been thinking about all of this and the personal lesson to be learned from Israel's history. Even if you're lying in the dust, wasted for lack of food, there is something that is more important in that moment than eating food, even in the moments before death. It's obeying God's word. Our focus must be on doing that, and God will take care of the rest. And so Jesus powerfully answers the devil in verse 4. We read, and Jesus answered him, it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, the lesson that Israel should have learned in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone. And the second half of that verse continues, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. See, Jesus is answering Satan from Scripture. I don't have to live on earthly bread. I have to live on the Word of God. Even as Jesus says later in John 4:34, my food is always to do the will of him who sent me. That's what drives me. That's what sustains me. I live on, I live for, I live by the Word of God. I will not step outside of what God has prescribed, no matter what it costs me. I will not complain. I will not take matters into my own hands. If the Father has not willed that I have bread, then so be it. I will trust his will. I will trust his word. What a strong response to Satan as Jesus states clearly, I will live under the parameters of God's word. I will dependently obey God. I will live this life not driven by bread, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know what our response ought to be to read a passage like this? It's just to look at the glory of Christ and say, hallelujah, praise God, what a Savior. Glory be to Jesus. He did it. He just did something that every other man fails to do. He put the glory and honor and word of his Father above everything else. Everything else. And he did it perfectly. The incarnate Son of God, our representative, beneath a tremendous temptation to meet his needs and compromise, instead conquers. Even though he's starving, he chooses to believe, he chooses to obey, he chooses to trust. This is our Savior and this is our Lord. So we ought to praise him. Praise God, he is our righteousness today, and that we are not our own. Second, follow him. We face, Jesus sets an example for us here. We face lesser temptations like this every day, temptations that will tell us to meet our perceived needs outside of the will of God. So we look around at this world and we see all of these things that we think we need. And we think God doesn't have our life figured out, and so that we'll figure it out for him, right? We'll do it for him. So what happens? Well, we spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need. We promote ourselves because surely God won't promote us. We defend our reputation because surely God won't defend us. And though God may know what we need, maybe he doesn't care, or maybe he won't do it by our deadline. And so quite often we don't live by the word of God. We grab hold of life. We attempt to be masters of our own fate, and we live by bread alone. Well, Jesus has a word for us in Matthew 6:25-26 later, which he gives after this temptation on his Sermon on the Mount. He says, therefore I tell you, and he would know this, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what will you drink, or nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus knew that. Not just philosophically, he knew that experientially. An anonymous poet, when reflecting on this passage, once wrote, said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why all these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Jesus chose to live on the Word of God because he knew God could be trusted. He chose not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Praise him for it. And oh, to be made like him. As his disciples, we must follow the same path. We must choose to live not upon bread, but upon God's Word above all. So that's the test of bread, and Jesus responds to it powerfully. Next, Satan shifts his tactic by starting in verse 5 by giving the test of bowing. In verses 5-8, it says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, Satan here shows Jesus a splendid vision of all the great nations and the cities of the world. They are paraded before him, ready to abandon all of their idols and worship Jesus if Jesus would just do one thing: bow down and worship Satan. It would be a total win for Satan. Though he'd lose the world, Satan would be established as the authority that cannot be conquered, but only compromised with. Considering where Satan would be going, that's a good deal to make. And evidently, this temptation is presented in such a way that Jesus could almost hear the rustling of those banners and flags coming together under his rule. Jesus was being promised by Satan that he could rule the world as his inheritance without pain, with no need for suffering, with no need for weeping in this life, with no need for the crucifixion or the cross. He could go straight to the crown. The great countries of the world that had been promised him would come to him in a moment. Elect Israel, the mighty Roman Empire, Britain, Egypt, all the nations, you name it, all the kings and kingdoms of the world would come to him, would bow their knees, and would declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. It was all right there in front of him. On all of it was his. That glory belonged to him. It was his. It's what he deserved. And Satan is saying, it can all be yours in the next moment. And you don't have to go any. You don't have to go down this path any further. It can all be yours without any pain, without any sacrifice, without any inconvenience. This was a very powerful temptation for Christ. All he had to do for a moment is acknowledge the limited sovereignty of Satan that he had been allowed to exercise. And if he does that, no cross, no pain, no sacrifice, a shortcut Savior. Talk about a temptation. But how much is at stake at this moment? Why the effects of such a fleeting bow to the devil would be absolutely devastating. It would have been a breach with the Father with whom he had known intimately for all of eternity. It would have been a slap into the sovereign reign of God, and the idolatry of the very act would have shaken the universe. And for us, we would have lost true salvation, because with no atonement, our sins wouldn't be dealt with. With no cross, we would have no forgiveness. With no suffering, we would have no righteousness. With no death, we would have no eternal life. Without one bow, Jesus might have gained the whole world. But he would have lost not only his own soul, but the soul of every single sinful human being he had ever come to redeem. It looked sweet, but it was vile. And Jesus, filled as he was with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Word of God, saw right through this lie that it's time to live your best life now. And there in the desolate wilderness, Jesus draws himself up and he quotes again from the passages that he's been meditating on for the last 40 days in Deuteronomy. This time he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13, where Moses warns against being attracted to idolatry. Jesus, thinking back on those words, answers the devil in verse 8. He says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." See, for Christ, there would be no compromise with Satan. There would be no concessions to sin. There would be no taking the easy way out. There would be no idolatry. I will worship God, and him only will I serve, come whatever may. And again, we should say in response to this, first and foremost, hallelujah. Praise God, glories goes to Jesus. He is our righteousness. Praise God, he represents us before the Father, and not we ourselves, because we have been confronted with this same temptation numerous times, and we have always chosen wrong. So many times when we're faced with the same temptation, to a lesser degree, we choose to sin. The siren call of today's culture is to take the easy way out. It's the lie that pleasure is your right, that popularity is your inheritance, and that you should always choose the easiest course of action. Do what pleases you. But God's word speaks past all of those lies, saying things like this: all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. A life of true worship to God will never be easy in this life. As Matthew 7, verse 14 states, Jesus describes the way of salvation through faith in him as narrow and hard. And he told his disciples later in Luke 9, 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Ultimately, if you embrace the logic of this world, which says just do this one compromise, don't take God too seriously, don't take God's word too seriously, when we listen to those seductive voices around us, we are committing idolatry and we are worshiping a false God. A God that worships our comfort and our pleasures. We are idols in that moment. And we are not worshiping the one true God of the Bible. If you always do what's easy, you will never do what pleases God. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No matter the hardship, no matter the cost. And Jesus did this. Jesus did this. We must praise him for it, and we must follow him in it. This is the test of bowing, and Jesus passes it powerfully. Now, the intensity of Jesus' temptation is building. Satan is getting repeatedly repelled, and I imagine frustrated. And so in verse 9, we come to the climax, the high point of the temptation narrative in Luke. Quite literally, as we see at the test of, after the test of bread and the test of bowing, we see the test of believing in verses 9 through 12. And we read here, it says, and he took him, so Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now that is the highest point of the temple that would have been on top of Solomon's portico in that day. And in Jesus' time, because of the geography, it would have been 450 feet down to the ground. Josephus said that if anyone looked down from that height, their eyes would become dizzy, not being able to reach so vast of a depth. I don't know if anyone here has a fear of heights, but can you imagine standing up there and peeking over the edge? I can't hardly stand our staircase right here to the side. Well, that's what happens here. Satan and Jesus are standing on the pinnacle of the temple. The unhindered wind is whipping their robes around wildly, and there on the top of the temple, the devil begins to speak. And this time, he is more careful. Noting how Jesus has repeatedly quoted Scripture in order to deflect his first two temptations, Satan, the wily serpent that he is, takes a new tactic. Verse 9, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. This was a very crafty move here. Satan is quoting Psalms 91, which is a wonderful psalm. One that celebrates God's protection of his faithful people. Satan's using it in context. And one that speaks of being under the shadow of God's wings and protecting someone from the arrow that flies. And here Satan takes that passage and he misapplies that text to Jesus' situation. And he says, hey, Jesus, you have said twice that you trust in God's word, that you obey his word. Well, here's God's word. How about you do it? It's very subtle. It's very crafty. And so Christ feels that pressure. In addition, what's interesting is that first century Jews expected that when the Messiah would come suddenly to his temple, as Malachi expects, that he would do something dramatic and spectacular. In fact, in the rabbinical writings, there's a statement that reads, our teachers have taught when the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple. And so here is Satan literally setting Jesus up for the most spectacular beginning to any public ministry ever. I should have tried that when I first came here. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, this would have been a complete fulfillment of every person's expectations, every man's expectations of him. And Jesus feels this pressure, one, from God's word, two, from the crowd, and then three, from his own spiritual desire. Godly, committed people often take steps of faith, sometimes whether it's something that God actually wants them to do or not. That's how false teachers try to make money, by the way, if you've ever heard of it, right? How much do you make? $40,000. Could you please write a check for $40,000? Plant that seed money and you never know what God might do, right? You want to step out in faith. This is how they operate. And even the best of us can feel that pressure in the audience. Well, I don't want to be someone who doesn't believe, so if you're telling me that's what it looks like, then I guess I'll just jump. It's a powerful temptation. And so Satan is saying here, if you're really dedicated to obeying God's word, then here it is, play Superman. Look at all these people. You'll prove right now you're the Messiah. It'll match all of their expectations. They'll lift you up. Just jump. But Jesus, filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word of God, knew otherwise. He knew that no word had been given to him about jumping off the temple that day, right? And the Father had not told him to take a plunge. He was not going to do anything outside the parameters of God's word, no matter how good the end result might look to be. He would not put God to the test. And so he responds again from the passages that he's meditating on from Deuteronomy, verse 12. It says, and Jesus answered him, it is said, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, even when you perceive the greatest possible end, even when you sincerely think that something fantastic can happen, do not test the Lord. Do not act like God's revealed way is not the best. The Israelites for 40 years complained about God's plan for their life, if you remember. Exodus 17:7 says that while in the wilderness, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? That is something that Jesus would not say. He knew God was with him. He wasn't going to try to force God to begin his public ministry the way people expected him by jumping off of the temple. He was going to start his ministry the way God wanted him to begin it. And to that, again, we have to say, hallelujah, praise God that this is our Savior and our representative before the Father. He chose to wait on the Lord. He trusted his Father's perfect timing and plan. He never grew impatient. He never desired public recognition. So praise him. He sought the glory that comes from heaven, not the glory that comes from man. So praise him for it. Second, follow him. The message that Jesus gives is a message for us as well. Great, willful, presumptive swan dives into the unknown tempt the Lord. Taking a dive into the unknown with the hope that God will perhaps somehow do a miracle and catch you and do something outside the parameters of his normal working will revealed in his word is testing God. For example, diving into a marital relationship saying, well, I know that this is an unlawful yoking. That's not what God has decreed. But if I take the plunge, somehow God will be gracious and it will turn out all right in the end. Or, for example, diving out of a marital relationship thinking, I know God doesn't permit this, but God is forgiving. It'll be okay. Or like Satan willfully misrepresenting Scripture and say, you know what? Let's dive. Here's a proof text and don't think about it too long. God will surely catch us and we'll give him the glory. Even though God never actually promised to do any of the things that you're saying you ought to do in that moment. We could go on and on with examples, but as a preacher of the word, right now I'm just drawn to focus on Jesus. And what I keep on seeing in this passage over and over again is one unbreakable theme. Jesus' absolute, unwavering commitment to live under the authority of his Father and his word to do absolutely everything that God had told him to do and to do absolutely nothing that God had told him not to do. When you take everything away from Jesus, his food, his health, his energy, what do you have left at the absolute core of his being? You have an absolute commitment to obeying the clear word of God, no matter the consequences. No matter the pain or suffering, no matter the potential loss. You see it in the testing of bread, the testing of bowing, and the testing of believing. Jesus met all of Satan's temptations, and he did not cave in. He did not cave in. And that's what we see in verse 13. It says, with the temptation suspension, and when the devil had ended, notice, every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Look at that. Jesus exhausted all of his arsenal on Jesus in that moment, and Jesus conquered it all as a man by the Spirit through faithful obedience to the Word of God. He was absolutely committed to believing and obeying the Word of God. No other considerations, no other concerns. And praise God, Jesus' saving power is proved in his absolute commitment to follow God and obey his Word no matter what. He tracks a different course, and he follows a different path, and he leads to a different destination than Adam. He is the perfect Son, in whom we find our righteousness and salvation and eternal life. As Hebrews 2:18 says, because he has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We face temptations every day, so where should we run? To Jesus Christ every day. Because he's run the exact same race we run as Christians, facing the same temptations, but with victory, by being filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word of God. In each one of these instances, what did Jesus do? He went to Scripture. Believer, If you want temptation over, if you want victory over temptation in your life, then you have to do three things. First, you've got to trust in Christ. Man, you cannot expect to stand before God in heaven someday on the basis of your own works, on the basis of your own performance of resisting temptations. Just think about how many times this last week you broke the Ten Commandments without even thinking about it. You do not need to represent yourself before the Father. You need Christ to represent you. He's the only one that's achieved a perfect victory over Satan's temptations, and victory will be the and his victory will be the only way that you will find victory before the Father. It can only be found when you are in Christ and he is in you. You got to trust in Jesus Christ and accept his perfect victory as your own. He offers it as a gift to all those who trust in him. And so if you want to be winning victories over temptations, you have to come from a position of strength, and that position of strength is found in Jesus Christ, who has proven his power to save. Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want victory over temptation, you got to be someone who's actively trusting in Jesus Christ. Second, you got to know God's word. Look at what Jesus does here. It's only by knowing every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God that you can live on every word. You can't live on something that you don't know. How much time, I want you to think about, how much time do you spend thinking about, preparing for, and engaging in eating meals? Just throughout the day. Some of you are probably thinking about it right now, I understand. How much time do you read the Bible? Listen to this. Man shall not live by what? Bread alone. But by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Parents, I get it. I'm speaking to myself right now. I get it. You're often thinking about, how am I going to get food on the table? Because these kids got to stay alive. Man, we need to think more often as parents, how am I going to get God's word to these kids? Because they need to be saved. They need to trust the Lord. They need to follow him all their days. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Maybe it would be better to have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and talk to my kids about Christ with that extra time than spend 4 hours creating a grand old dish and ignore God's word for one more day. We got to know God's word. How can you live on something you don't know? So if you want victory, you got to know God's word. You got to read God's word this week. But knowing isn't everything, and I just want to be clear on that. Third, you got to believe the word. Some people will try to look at this passage and try to say that the lesson of this passage is the importance of quoting Scripture to repel Satan in times of attack, as if Scripture was some lucky charm that you can just whip out at any moment, and I rebuke you by this verse, right? But listen, that is not what caused Satan to fly. Quoting Scripture did not what caused him to fly. No, in fact, Satan will often return to your quoting Scripture by quoting Scripture. Quoting Scripture is not what causes Satan to fly. You know what causes Satan to fly? Believing Scripture. Relying on Scripture. Obeying Scripture. Believing the Lord. Trusting his word and committing yourself to obey him. James 4:7 says that you get the devil to flee from you. How? By submitting to God. Not by quoting God. Submitting to him. Sometimes we're in spiritual conflict and we're reading God's word and we're reading God's word. I just don't understand why I'm in so much conflict. Well, how about you just take what you've been reading and then just do it? That might resolve your conflict, to just bow the knee and obey. Resist the devil by submitting to God. You can quote God all day. It won't do a bit of good until you submit to him. So that's how you resist the devil and see him fleeing from you. 1 Peter 5:8 says, our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I want you to know that Jesus went through a time of testing as our representative. Why? Because he knew that there were going to be times of testing for you and me. And we need to make sure that in those times of testing, we are entering into those situations trusting Christ, knowing the word, and most of all, believing it. Believing it. We must know God's word, we must believe God's word, and we must follow Christ's example. Jesus, through meditating on Scripture, was thoroughly equipped as a man to resist the devil. He had stored up God's word in his heart, and by the shield of faith, as a man, he did not sin against God. May Jesus Christ be praised. All glory to his name, for his saving power is proved. Hallelujah, he's our representative. And may we who have been saved by him live like him for his glory, for his victorious life is at work in us. May we live every day by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God this week as a people. And this is the word of God from Luke chapter 4 verses 1 through 13, which I consider a great privilege to be able to share with you today, and which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until Jesus, our proven Savior, returns. And to that end, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the victory of Christ, that we can find assurance and peace in his power to save. I pray that if there's someone here today, Father, that has not trusted in Jesus Christ, they would see Christ's saving power demonstrated here, and they would run to him as their representative before you, that they would find salvation and righteousness in his name. So, Father, we thank you so much for the victory that we see here in Christ. And we also thank you for the example that we see here with Christ as well. Father, I pray that you would help us this week to follow in his footsteps as those who have trusted in him. Help us to be in your word, but more than be in it. Father, help us to be believing it. Help us to be applying it to our lives. Help us to submit ourselves to you so that those around us can see Satan fleeing from us as we repel every attack through faith in Christ and an absolute submission to your word. Father, help us to be Christians in this way this week for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.